Father, again, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your abundant blessings that you just shower on us. The greatest blessing, Father, eternal life. Eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, who did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Lord, to come to earth, to live as a man, to redeem us from the curse of sin. And Father, we just pray that as we delve into your word, that we would just grasp the depths and the height and the riches, Lord, that it would impact our hearts and minds, and that it would motivate and move us to live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open with me, if you will, to Paul's letter to the Philippians as we continue our study there. If you remember last week in our study of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, we looked at chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and we saw it's a passage that is just a Christological gem. And it's so rich, so deep. Books and books have been written on it. Doctoral theses have been written on it. It's just a rich, rich, deep passage. And it lays out what was involved in the incarnation of Christ. Jesus' self-humiliation, his self-renunciation, just his extreme condescension in coming to earth to live among us as a human being. Let's read chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, last week we looked at these same verses, but we looked at them primarily from the point of view that Paul intended them to be used, which is as an ethical, a moral example. Paul was holding up Christ as an example of humility, an example of what it meant to live out verses 3 and 4. Which was, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's a pattern that we're to follow to achieve unity in the church, which is what Paul has been calling for. But in the process of giving us this model, he gives us some of the richest, some of the deepest theological truths in the entire New Testament concerning Jesus' deity and concerning his humanity. It's what theologians call the hypostatic union. 100% God, 100% man in one person, Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we're going to look at the same verses only from a theological perspective. Last time we looked at the moral, ethical. This time we're looking from the theological perspective. And just see what Paul affirms about the deity and about the humanity of Christ and the implications that they hold for us as Christians. Now, Paul is not expounding theology here just for the sake of theology. He's not getting into a doctoral treatise. He's not defending any particular doctrine. But sound theology is meant to translate into Christian living. Christian living is based on sound theology. Now, a lot of theology makes for interesting discussion and to sit down and talk about it, but it really doesn't have a lot of impact on how you live your life day to day. Like, are we trichotomous or dichotomous? You know, do we have, is it material, immaterial, or is it body, soul, spirit? You know, who cares? It doesn't matter. That's immaterial as to how we live our life. So Paul, here in this, he's not dealing with just theological issue that makes no difference in the way we live. Paul's declaring Jesus' full deity, full humanity, which has huge implications for our faith and huge implications for the way we live. So Paul's not trying to explain a difficult doctrine. He's not defending a doctrine. He's just laying it out. It's not a matter of controversy. It's all just part of Paul seeking to motivate his readers to do what he told them to do up in verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How do we do this? Unity. Unity through humility. And this is what Paul is upholding here. It was a wonderful pastor of the late 1800s, early 1900s in England named Hanley Moule. He has a great section in his book on Philippians that deals with this particular theme. And I'm going to read it to you because it's just so rich. I thought about paraphrasing it, but because it's so rich, I didn't want to miss anything or leave anything out. So I quote, "St. Paul is not here, as elsewhere in his epistles, combating an error of faith. He is pleading for a life of love. He has full in view the temptations which threaten to mar the happy harmony of Christian fellowship at Philippi. His longing is that they should be of one accord, of one mind, and that in order to that blessed end, they should each forget himself and remember others. He appeals to them by many motives, by their common share in Christ and in the Spirit." You know, we saw this right in chapter 2, verse 1. "And by the simple appeal of affection for himself. But then there's one plea more. It is the mind that was in Christ Jesus when for us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven and was made man and suffered for us. Here was at once model and motive for the Philippian saints, for Euodia, for Syntyche, and every individual and every group. What a comment is this upon the fallacy of religion, the fallacy of religious thought, which would dismiss Christian doctrine to the region of theorists and dreamers in favor of Christian life." In other words, Paul is just confronting this fallacy that we can ignore doctrine. We can ignore theology. Theology is for theologians. We don't need to be concerned with it. All we need to do is be concerned with Christian life. Well, Paul is confronting that fallacy right here. Christian doctrine, rightly so called, is simply the articulate statement according to Scriptures of eternal and vital facts that we may live by them. The passage before us is charged to the brim with the doctrine of the person and natures of Christ. And why? Is it in order that the Christian tempted to a self-asserting life may look upon the things of others for the reason that this supreme fact, his Savior, is in fact thus and thus, and did in fact think and act thus and thus for his people. Without the facts which are the doctrine, we might have had abundant rhetoric in St. Paul's appeal for unselfishness and harmony. But where would have been the mighty lever for the affections of the will? Now, if all you're doing is just giving rhetoric, giving sympathy, drawing people to a sympathetic response, that doesn't motivate. It's the doctrine, it's the theology that motivates. Moll goes on, "Oh, reasons of reasons, argument of arguments, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in Christianity lies really outside of him. His person and his work embody all its dogmatic teaching. His example is the sum and life of all its morality. Well, it has been said that the whole gospel message is conveyed to us sinners in those three words, looking unto Jesus. Is it pardon we need? Is it acceptance? Free as the love of God, holy as his law? We find it, we possess it, looking unto Jesus crucified. Is it power we need? Victory and triumph over sin? Capacity and willingness to witness and to suffer in a world which loves him not at all? We find it, we possess it. It possesses us as we look unto Jesus, risen and reigning. For us on the throne, with us in the soul. Is it rule and model we want? not written on the stones of Horeb only, but on the fleshly tablets of the heart. We find it. We receive it. We yield ourselves up to it as we look unto Jesus in His path of love, from the throne to the cross, from the cross to the throne, till the Spirit inscribes that law upon our inmost wills. So this is what Paul is wanting the Philippians to do, to look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. And the theology, the truth of Christ's self-humiliation is the engine. It's the engine that drives the emulation. It's the engine that drives the imitation. So without the theology, without the facts, any appeal to Christ's example, any appeal to Christ's life wouldn't motivate action. All it would, because there's nothing behind it. There's nothing to drive it. There's no theology to drive it. Action is driven by theology. You live what you really believe. So let's look at the theology here of Christ's humiliation. Let's begin at verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, Paul begins with describing the height from which Jesus descended. This is the descent of Christ, and this is the height from which he descended. He existed in the form of God. In other words, Paul is saying Jesus is God. He's God. In his pre-incarnate state, Jesus was God, He was deity. Now every modern cult, every false religion that the world has ever known seeks to deny the deity of Christ. In one shape, manner, or form or another, they're trying to deny the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, that He's not really God or the Son of God. Mormons say that Satan and Jesus are brothers, and that God is just an exalted man, and we too can become God someday. Now, does that lie sound familiar? Right off the bat in Genesis chapter 3. Muslims believe Jesus was a great prophet, second only to Muhammad, but he was not the Son of God, and he was not God. Hindus, they're happy to include Jesus along with their 330 million other deities that they have. You'd like to have to keep up with 330 million deities. That's what's in the Hindu religion, at best estimate. Liberal theologians say that Christ's deity is a myth. It's just a myth. That everything that the New Testament says about Christ pointing to His deity is just a fabrication of the early writers in the New Testament. It's just legend, it's myth that they piled on the real Jesus. And you even find books and teachings out there, the search for the historical Jesus. In other words, the Jesus of Scripture is not the Jesus of history. There's a different historical Jesus. And the Bible just is a lot of myth that get piled on over the centuries about Christ. And you even have liberal scholars that meet once a year in Chicago called the Jesus Seminar that sit down to decide what Jesus really said in the New Testament. What are really the words of Jesus, and what are the words that were just put in there by the writers of the New Testament? You know, the Jesus Seminar decided or concluded that the only words of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus really said was "Our Father." Everything else was added by other writers. Jesus didn't really say it. So liberal theologians deny the deity of Christ. And what all the liberal views have in common is just the denial of the supernatural. They look for naturalistic explanations for everything, and they deny the supernatural. But Paul's language here is very intentional. He first says Jesus existed. He existed. Huparkon, it means to continue to be what you were before. It's the continuance of a previous state or existence. So you just don't change. You're continuing to be what you were before. So he is just saying that Jesus existed. He existed. His state has never changed. He's talking about the essence of a person's nature. It's that which is unchangeable, unalterable, immutable. Again, very deliberate. It's also in the present tense. Jesus continuously existed. Continuously existed in the form of God. In other words, what was true of Jesus before He became a man was still true of Jesus when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. Unchanged. Unchanged at all. His essential character never changed. Remember what Jesus told the Jews? John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 56 through 59. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I have existed eternally, pre-existent. I haven't changed. I'm the same. I am what I've always been. I am." And they understood exactly what Jesus was saying because verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. They understood what Jesus was saying. I am, ego e me. Same terminology that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when it's Moses asks, "Who shall I say sent me?" And Jesus says, "Say, I am sent me. I am that I am. Ego e me." Jesus was taking the name of God to himself. Eternally existent. Micah chapter 5, verse 3. Micah just says His days are from eternity. From days of eternity. His goings forth are from eternity. He has constantly existed. So what was Jesus' immutable nature? What was His essential character? God. He's God. That's His essential character. Again, Paul makes this so clear by the use of two words that we need to take a little closer look at. The first is form. He existed. Continually existed in the form of God. The word is morphe. Morphe. It's a word that refers to a form that expresses the true nature or essence of that form. And here it applies to God. It's the essential nature of what makes God, God. Perhaps I'll explain this a little bit better. If we compare morphe with another Greek word, which is the word schema. Schema, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, morphe differs from schema in as much as it indicates the individual appearance as it is, while schema refers to its outward representation. In other words, morphe is the essential character of something, what makes it what it is, whereas schema is the outward appearance of something. Morphe doesn't change, schema changes. Just to illustrate, My morphe is a man. I was born a man, or I was born male. My morphe is male. I'm simply a male by virtue of my manhood. That will never change. I was once an embryo, then I was a baby, then I was a toddler, then I was a young boy, then I was a teenager, and I was a young man. Someday I'll be an old man. I could see where your thinking was going on that. And now I'm in the prime of my life, so it's, you know, but that never changes. All those, that's my schema. That's the outward. The schema changes. The outward appearance changes. But the morphe never changes. My maleness will never change. The schema changes, the maleness doesn't. So Jesus had the form of God. The form of God. So when Paul says that Jesus is continuously existing in the form of God, just saying that Jesus has never changed. Jesus is God. He's always been God. Always has been. Always will be. He's always existed in the unchangeable essence of being God. That's what Paul's saying here. Remember John chapter 14 in the upper room. The night before His crucifixion, Jesus is speaking with His disciples. In John chapter 14, Philip comes to Jesus. Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Well, Jesus is not saying, "I have the same physical appearance as the Father." He's saying, "I have the same essential essence. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. We have the same essence, the same being." Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the exact representation of His nature, the Father's nature. Now let me give you a little acronym just to remember how you can defend the deity of Christ. We all come into contact with many people who deny it, whether Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, or just plain unbelievers who just want to think that Jesus was a good guy, gave a good example, but He wasn't really God. So I'll give you this little acronym. It's easy to remember. You carry it with you everywhere you go, so you can't forget it. You don't have to worry about putting it in your pocket before you go somewhere. It's simply the acronym HAND, H-A-N-D. You take it wherever you go. So use this next time you encounter a Jehovah's Witness or just somebody that denies the deity of Christ. So here we go. H, Jesus shares the honors due to God. H, Jesus shares the honors due to God. Jesus accepts worship from His disciples. Matthew 14:33. Remember, Jesus is getting into the boat. He's just walked on the water. He gets into the boat and the disciples do what? They worship Him. Worship Him. No angel, no angelic being would ever accept worship. Only God will accept worship. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, and during the temptation when Jesus is tempted by Satan, and Satan says, "Fall down before me and worship me," Jesus says, "No, you shall worship the God, only worship God. God alone shall you worship." So Jesus affirms that God is the only proper object of worship, but yet here Jesus accepts worship from His disciples. If we understand this too, just within the cultural context that this took place, who were Jesus' disciples? They were Jews. Who was the vast majority of the early church? The vast majority of the early church was Jewish. For a Jew to worship anybody or anything other than the one true God was blasphemy. It was idolatry. But yet, within this Jewish context, they worshipped Jesus. The early church prayed to Jesus. They sang songs of praise to Jesus. Jesus was the object of their faith. And they submitted to Him as Lord. So Jesus has the honors due to God. Angels worship Jesus. And as we see even in our passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, "At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in the heaven and on earth and under the earth." Everyone is going to worship Jesus. Only God is proper object of worship. And Jesus receives worship. So He receives the honors due to God. A, attributes of God. Jesus has the attributes or shares the attributes of God. See this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible. Thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, that is, He is pre-existent. And in Him all things hold together." You know, a creature cannot pre-exist as creation. Jesus cannot be the creator and be created at the same time. So as the creator, He pre-exists His creation. Jesus, and we don't have time, but Jesus possesses every attribute that is ascribed to God. Every attribute that's ascribed to God is also ascribed to Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, omniscience, omnipresence, He is all is ascribed to Christ. Then there's the names of God. N. H is honors due to God. A, attributes of God. M, names of God. Jesus shares the names of God. Remember in John chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas, doubting Thomas, makes his confession, right? "My Lord and my God." Acts 20, verses 28. Chapter 20, verse 28. When Paul is leaving the Ephesians, saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Who purchased? God purchased with His own blood. Some translations put the word Son in there. The Son is not in the original Greek. It's the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Titus 2, verse 18. I'm sorry. Verse 13. Titus 2, 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus." He is God. He is the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He is God. He is referred to as God. Verse 11. "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Calls Him God and Savior, Lord and Savior. He is God. He is God. Hebrews 1:8, one of the most clearest passages dealing with the deity of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, and now here, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 45, which is clearly referring to God the Father, "but of the Son," he says, or just referring to God, "of the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." Jesus Christ is God. Over and over and over and over in the Bible, Jesus is ascribed the names of God. So Jesus shares the honors due to God, the attributes of God. He shares the names of God. And lastly, Jesus does the deeds of God. Remember, He turned water into wine. He fed the 5,000 by multiplying loaves and fish. Creative miracles. Miracles all of creating what wasn't there. He restored sight. He restored hearing. He restored the use of limbs. He put on an ear that Peter lopped off. All of these are creative miracles. He has authority over creation. Speaks to the wind and the waves and they stop. And even the disciples are amazed. Who is this that even commands the winds and the waves? Jesus is the sole means of being reconciled to God. Only God can reconcile others to Himself. But Jesus is the sole means of being reconciled to God. And Jesus will be the judge and is the judge of the universe. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So He does the deeds of God. So Jesus has the honors of God, the attributes of God, the names of God, and He does the deeds of God. There you go. You're ready to handle a Jehovah's Witness. Now the second word in verse 6 in which Paul speaks of Jesus having equality with God, this is very important. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now Paul is not just throwing words around. It reinforces and strengthens the idea of Jesus having the form of God. The word for equality is isos. It just means equal, exactly equal. Equal in size, equal in number, equal in weight, whatever. When you think to your geometry class, you have an isosceles triangle. It's a triangle with two equal sides, right? Something that is an isomer is a molecule having different structure from another molecule, but it's identical in its weight and structure. There's isometric, which means equal measure. Isomorph is having the same form. So Paul is just saying Jesus is equal to God. He's equal. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had it. He is equal with God. So Paul's language is very, very clear. He's stating a fact. He's not defending a doctrine. Jesus is God. He's always existed in the unchanging essence of God. And as such, he's equal with God. Jesus is God. There's no question to what the Bible teaches. None whatsoever. It's perfectly clear. So even Jesus' enemies, knew that he claimed to be deity. Did they not? Over and again in John's Gospel, and the primary purpose of John's Gospel was to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that they might believe that he is the Son of God. John 5:18. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He said it again in John chapter 10, and they knew exactly what he's saying in 32 and 33. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. So when someone comes to you and wants to deny the deity of Christ, just say to them, you know, it's amazing that you don't get what even Jesus' worst enemies got. They understood exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God, and they sought to kill him. It's amazing you don't understand what even his worst enemies understood. So this is the height. This is the height from which Jesus descended. This is what Paul wants us to see. You think you have to stoop to humble yourself? That's nothing. Nothing. No one has ever stooped this low. So here is the first step down. Even though the pre-incarnate Christ was equal with God in essence, he was equal with God in every way, he resolved not to cling to it. Dwight Edwards said, "Jesus released his grip on equality with the Father and began sliding down the rope of humiliation. Christ had a perfect right to hold on to what was his, but he didn't cling to his rights, but rather he let go of them with all five fingers." Oh, we just love to hold on to our rights, don't we? We love to cling to our rights, especially raised in this country. We just, rights are so prized, and they should be. It's a blessing to have the rights that we have. There's nothing wrong with those. But to cling to them. Jesus didn't cling to the greatest right, equal with God. He didn't think it was a thing to be grasped. Now this is the unique message, again, of Christianity. Every other religion in the world, every other religion that's out there wants to appease the anger of some deity. They want to earn merit with some deity. A Muslim wants to earn merit with Allah. A Hindu wants to earn merit with whoever they worship. It's all about earning merit. Doing something to appease the anger of the deity. But in Christianity, God look down on wretched, sinful, sin-cursed, miserable sinners who hate him, are at war with him, and voluntarily let go of his privileges to come down and be one of us without sin, and all for our salvation. That is the first step. It begins with an attitude. An attitude of gratitude. A gratitude for what Christ has done. Now the next truth Paul states is in verse 7. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now this verse begins with a strong adversative. Allah. But, it could be translated instead of holding on to his privileges, instead, he emptied himself. I mean, this is just a profound statement, unparalleled in all of Greek literature. Christ's high and lofty position didn't lead him to fill himself up. It led him to empty himself. The word empty is the word kenosis, and it's spawned a theology known as kenosis theology or the kenosis view of the atonement. Many of you are the kenosis theory of the incarnation. Now, from Paul's statement here, several theologians, primarily in England and Germany, around the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, came up with this, what's called kenosis theology. And it's a view that was never ever held at any other time in the whole history of the church. This just came up toward the end of the 19th, early 20th century. And this view holds that Jesus emptied himself by divesting himself of some of his divine attributes. Well, of course, that can't be. They say that Jesus, if Jesus was truly 100% God, then he really couldn't be one of us. He couldn't have been man. How could he be truly man and still be God? How could he have all the attributes of deity and still be like us? So he had to get rid of some of his aspects of deity. So he emptied himself of these. Now, the primary influence that led many theologians to adopt the kenosis theory was the growth of modern psychology around this time. Modern psychology was making it difficult to comprehend how Jesus could have two identities in one person. How he can have two whole beings be 100% God yet 100% man in one person. It was just becoming embarrassing intellectually to defend this from a psychological point of view. And so they adopted the kenosis theory. But you know, we don't look through the lens of psychology or any other man-made science to determine what the truth of Scripture is. Rather, we look at the clear teaching of Scripture. Psychology and science doesn't determine what's possible. Scripture tells us what is possible. Scripture clearly says Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. So if Jesus divested himself, and this is the primary argument against the kenosis theory, if Jesus divested himself of any of his divine attributes, either in whole or in part, he would no longer be God. And if he wasn't God, he couldn't be a substitutionary atonement for us. So if Jesus didn't empty himself, if he didn't empty himself, what was involved in his emptying? Well, the text tells us how Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Again, the word morphe, the essential, unchanging nature of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. So instead of grasping and clinging to equality with God, Jesus let go of it and took to himself the essential nature of humanity. In other words, when Jesus emptied himself, his emptying was not giving up anything. Jesus' emptying was an addition, not a subtraction. He added humanity to his divine nature, which he has had since always. He's had been divine, and he added humanity. And that was what his emptying is. He didn't give up the deity. He added humanity. Two complete natures in one person. Jesus Christ is what we call the hypostatic union. Now, why is it so important that Jesus be fully God and fully man? Well, it's necessary that Jesus be fully God because only a perfect sacrifice can pay the penalty for sin. Only God can satisfy God's justice. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. In other words, all these Old Testament sacrifices don't cleanse of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And back down to verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Only a perfect sacrifice can pay the penalty of sin. All the animal sacrifices, all the others, did not pay the penalty of sin. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. He had to be God. And secondly, it was necessary for Jesus to be God because salvation is from the Lord. Right? Jonah chapter 2. Salvation is from the Lord. Only God can save men. Man cannot save himself. Therefore, our Savior had to be God. And third, Jesus needed to be God because only someone who is God could reveal God to us. Again, Hebrews chapter 1, that in many ways in the times past, through the prophets and so on, God was revealed. But now, in our day, He has chosen to reveal Himself in His Son. We have the perfect revelation of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Only someone who is God could reveal God to us. And then it's necessary for Jesus to be fully God because only someone who is fully God and fully man could be the mediator between God and man. Mary is not a mediator between God and man. Only Christ. 2 Timothy. There's only one mediator. Chapter 2. Only one mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ. So it's necessary that Jesus be fully God. It's necessary that Jesus be fully man. Why? Because for representative obedience, Jesus obeyed where Adam failed. Adam failed with one little temptation. Jesus obeyed perfectly, without sin. He obeyed where we couldn't. It was necessary for Jesus to be fully man, to be a substitute sacrifice. He had to be one of us in order to be our substitute. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels. And it wasn't the angels that were needing redemption. It wasn't the angels that were needing forgiveness of sins. He didn't send an angel to redeem angels. He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be a substitute sacrifice. He had to be fully man to be the one mediator between God and man. He had to be fully man to be our example that we can look to, a pattern that we can be told to walk, that if we are in Christ, that we should walk in the same manner as He walked, 1 John chapter 2. He's to be our example. If He wasn't fully man, He couldn't be our example. He's to be a pattern for our glorified bodies. We will be as He is. Just as He was the first fruits in the grave, referring to Pentecost, the first fruits, they were the representative of the harvest to show what the rest of the harvest was going to be like. He's our pattern for our glorified bodies. And He had to be fully man so He can be a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. Jesus learned obedience. In other words, He learned it experientially. He learned to be obedient experientially. He could be a sympathetic high priest because he knows what we go through. So it was necessary for him to be fully God and fully man. So just like Jesus has all the characteristics, all the attributes, everything of God, he also has all the characteristics of man. He had a human birth, he had human growth, he had human parents, he had human ancestry, he had a human death, he had a human appearances, he had human emotions. He was 100% human. So Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. This is what Paul's saying. He isn't God in a body. You hear that sometimes. Jesus, God in a body. Well, no, our humanity is so much more than just our body. It's our mind, our soul, our spirit. Jesus was 100% man. Now, it's humbling enough for God to become a human being and subject himself to all the limitations of humanity, to feel the effects of the fall without ever sinning. But Jesus went even lower. He went even lower, didn't he? He came as a bondservant, the lowest rung on the ladder of humanity. He came as a slave, a bondservant. I came not to serve, but to came not to be served, but to serve, Jesus said. That's humiliating. The King of Kings to come down and put on a servant's apron. But not just to serve. He came to subject himself. He came to subject himself to the mocking, to the rejection of his own people. He came unto his own, and his own knew him not. They rejected him. To be accused of having a demon, to be accused of being a glutton and a drunk, to be despised by wicked, sinful, accursed sinners who thought they were better and more holy than God himself. And they didn't even feel conviction for their own sin. What they did to the God of the universe, seeing the God's life displayed before them in living color, didn't even convict them of their own sin, of their own shortcomings, how short they fell. They thought they were better, that they had it made. They only saw the man, not the deity. That had to be so humiliating. Instead of treating him like a king, they treated him like a criminal. He humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. And even when he's hanging on the cross, they stand back and mock and ridicule. Even when he's hanging, naked on a cross, in excruciating pain, they're mocking. They're mocking, thinking they are superior to God. In a Palm Sunday sermon, Martin Luther, preaching on this text, said, "All this Christ surely did not do because we were worthy of it. Who could be worthy such service from such a one? Obedience to the Father moved him. Here, Paul, with one word, unlocks heaven and permits us to look into the unfathomable abyss of divine majesty and to behold the ineffable love of the Father, of the fatherly heart toward us, his gracious will for us. He shows us how, from eternity, it has been God's pleasure that Christ, the glorious one, who has wrought all this, should do it for us. What human heart would not melt at the joy-inspiring thought? Who would not love, praise, and thank God in return for his goodness? Not only to be ready to serve the world, but to gladly embrace the extremity of humility? Who would not do so when he is aware that God himself has such a precious regard for him and points to the obedience of his Son as the pouring out and evidence of the Father's will?" Oh, the significance of the words Paul here uses, such words as he uses in no other place. He must certainly have burned with joy and cheer to gain such a glimpse of God, Surely this must be coming to the Father through Christ. Here is truly illustrated the truth that no one comes to Christ except the Father draw him. And with that power, what delicious sweetness the Father allures. Gave his Son, poured himself out unto death, coming from the height, King of kings, Lord of lords, deity, down to death on a cross. That's the descent of Christ. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. It's the theology that moves to action. The question is, who do you see? Do you see just a man? Or do you see God? If you see just a man, you're no different than those who rejected him, those who killed him. Is your attraction to Christ just sympathy? Sympathy for a good man who was abused and was a good example, but that's all, and he had a horrendous death. That's not saving faith. Jesus is God. Worship Jesus as God. Submit to Him as Lord and God. Understand our sinfulness, your need. Embrace Him. Submit to Him as Lord. Jesus humbled Himself to the point of death. But as we'll see next week, He didn't stay there. He's been highly exalted. Highly exalted. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Father, we agree with Martin Luther. Our hearts do melt at this joy-inspiring thought. They melt, Father, not only because of the great love and condescension and humility that You have modeled and shown us, Lord Jesus, in coming to earth to die for wicked sinners, to take the penalty that we deserve, to live the life that we could not live. But Lord, our heart melts too in that we know how far short we fall of the model. Father, we don't even come close. We're so concerned with our own wants, our own selves, so much that we forget to treat others the way we wish to be treated, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We often look out for our own personal interests and not the interests of others. But Father, we just know that it's only by Your grace, by Your mercy, and by Your power that we can even come close to modeling the model. And Father, we just pray for this, and we ask that You would turn our hearts toward You. Lord, we also pray that if there are any here who do not know You, that they would humbly submit to You, embrace You as Lord and Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name.